Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 5. If you get a chance to read the chapter, I hope you did. It's like the crescendo of the entire Bible. It's the whole heaven erupts, the whole earth erupts with praises to the King. As I'm studying, it's all that you can take in your redeemed humanity without blowing fuses. In all seriousness, I'm not joking. As we get into it, you'll see. So in one sense, I don't feel adequate to really expound what we're about to read in this chapter. How can we possibly expound what it's going to take us eternity to really be able to begin to comprehend? What is the power, the honor, the glory, the wisdom, the majesty, the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we even begin to think about that here when we are so finite and so one-dimensional or three-dimensional? And this is on a whole different scale. So we will try and hopefully by God's grace take something with us that will edify us and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we as Christians to process current world events? Like, for example, the earthquake in Turkey, other natural disasters, or the current economic crises that are happening around the world, or the geopolitical events taking place as different countries are lining up with East and West and forming allies, and or the current rise of totalitarian governments around the world. What about the situations in our lives? The crisis in our lives individually, our families, maybe financial crisis, health issues. How are we to process all that as believers? Well, I believe the answer is found in the chapters of 4 and 5 of Revelation. The Apostle John, as you know, is writing the book of Revelation to unveil. That's the word, revelation, apocalypse. It means to unveil or to reveal. To unveil or reveal the things that will come to pass in the world events in order to prepare and to comfort and encourage believers living in the time period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. Now, before he writes about these events, Christ first addresses his beloved church. We looked at that, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, all the seven letters to the seven churches. And then, before he gets into the events that are about to happen, the things that are about to go down in history, he takes John up to heaven in a vision. And he wants John to see two things, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4, we saw that he wanted to see God enthroned. To see him enthroned on high above every earthly throne. He is magnificent in beauty, glorious in holiness, in power and majesty. He's worshipped and praised by his holy attendants in heaven for all his divine attributes and for being the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. This heavenly vision continues in chapter 5, which we will be looking at today, where we see Christ high, exalted to the right hand of God as the Lamb who has conquered through death and who has been given sovereign power to carry out God's decrees for the history of the world and the universe. This vision of heaven that is given to us before the unveiling of the world events is meant to encourage us and to edify us in these two ways. One, that no matter what happens on the world scene, God is still on his throne. Kingdoms will come, kingdoms will go, rulers will come, but God is still on his throne. And his decrees must stand. Number two, the one who is executing the will and decrees of God for all of mankind is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two truths that John wants to put before us and Christians throughout the generations. God is on his throne. Christ is ruling, governing the entire universe in accordance with the decrees of God. If we walk away with these truths, I believe we can live peaceful, joyful lives. This is what we need to take away from these two chapters. Before we get into all the events of chapter 6 and following, the beast and the false prophet and all the earthquakes and all the things that we'll be reading about, chapter 6 and following, we need to make sure we're standing on the right foundation of these two things. God is on his throne. Christ is reigning, ruling, governing the entire universe in accordance to the will of God. Amen? We can now go home. I think that's enough for us to just meditate on for the rest of our lives. But we'll continue. By way of introduction, this chapter in Revelation shows us the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the cross of the whole storyline of the Bible. From the fall of man throughout the Old Testament, everything pointed to the cross. And now, having been slain and rose again victorious over sin, Satan, and death, he is ready to reveal and set in motion the divine plan of God for the glorification of his people and judgment of the sinful world. John begins his gospel. Remember how John began his gospel? I think it's John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now, in Revelation, we see heaven celebrating the victory of the Lamb. He's accomplished what he has set out to do. The one who was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world is now in heaven exalted, having accomplished that redemption for his people. So let's read together. We'll read verses chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, and we'll pray. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who's seated on the throne. Let's ask the Lord's help. Lord, indeed, we do stand on holy ground as we consider what we're about to look at this morning. Lord, we don't feel in any way adequate to begin to expound what we are reading here. But yet we know that you have given this to the edification of your church, to bless us, Lord, as we consider our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, high and lifted up and exalted above the heavens, who is Lord alone, worthy in the entire universe to open the scroll and to reveal the purposes of God for all of mankind. We thank you, Father, that you have preserved this for us, and we pray that you would ravish our hearts with our Savior today. O Lord, may he indeed be high and lifted up in our thoughts, in our imaginations, and in our hearts. Bless, encourage your people, and if there are any here who are not saved, that today would be the day they bow the knee to King Jesus. I pray this in his matchless name. Amen. Verse 1, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, let me just say, as a reminder, you know, I need to keep saying this as we go through this book. We must remember that John here is using symbolic, figurative language to describe things in picture form. We are not to imagine or think that God has written his plans for the world on a scroll and sealed it with seven seals. Nor are we to imagine that Jesus actually looks like a lion in heaven now or like a lamb. Okay? These are word pictures that convey meaning. Our job is to determine the meaning behind these word pictures. And if we come away with bizarre interpretations, then we probably miss the meaning. So, just want to say that on the outset. So, what is meant by the scroll that is filled with writings on both sides? Well, when we see what happened when Christ removes the seals in subsequent chapters, we recognize immediately that the scroll contains the decrees and purposes of God for the history of the world and the church. It's written on both sides, back, inside, and outside, meaning it is complete. There's nothing that could be added, nothing that is left for chance. But all future events are planned by God, and they will be accomplished as he has decreed. As we read in Isaiah 46:9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient time things that yet not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. The scroll is sealed so no one can add to it or change it. It is complete and perfect as indicated by the number of seals, which are seven. We will get more into this in chapter 6, but it seems that the scroll was in sections, because every seal, you would think that if it's the way we would think is this rolled up scroll and it has seven seals. And so before you can unroll it, you need to open all seven seals. But that's not what happens. With each seal, there is something, some events that take place, meaning that there was this scroll was in sections. So one seal, you open one section. Another seal, you open the next, and so on. As we will see, God willing, in the future. What follows next is the most suspenseful scene to ever be recorded in literature or captured in film. Verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" A mighty angel with a loud voice that could be heard through the entire universe. And he is giving a challenge to every creature in heaven, under heaven, everywhere that could be found. Anyone. Is there anyone who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Is there anyone with a moral character that is pure, that is holy, that is just, that is able to execute God's righteous decrees for his creation? That's in essence what he's saying. If there is, then please step forward and take the scroll from the hand of him who sits on the throne. Do you feel the suspense? I'm getting goosebumps right now. Is there anyone? What is the response? Verse 3. Dead silence. Dead silence. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one dared move forward to, or utter a word. Complete silence, crickets, as we say here today. This is, brethren, this is absolutely important. There was no one. Created, there's no created being in heaven or earth that possesses the moral character and goodness required to execute God's judgment and plan for mankind and the world. No angel, no prophet, no saint, no pope, no one. This puts all creation firmly in its place, totally impotent, totally helpless and silent before God. Every mouth will be stopped on that day when the Lord appears in glory. All arrogant boasting will cease. It tells us in Habakkuk 2:20, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him." What was John's response? Verse 4. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. He wept. And he wept in an uncontrollable fashion, is the word there. He wept and wept and wept. Why did John weep? Well, why did he weep? Well, if there was no one to open the scroll, there will be no protection for God's children in the hour of trial. If there's no one to open the scroll, there would be no judgment upon those who oppress the people of God. If there was no one to open the scroll, there would be no ultimate triumph for believers and no future inheritance for the saints in the new heavens and the new earth. So John weeps. But praise God, there is one person in the entire universe who is worthy. And let's see who that is, verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Who is this one who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The elder gives Christ two magnificent titles. One, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is in reference to the prophecy made by Jacob in Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10. This is what it says, where he was given a farewell address to his sons. He says, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares arouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Amazing. A lion, brothers and sisters, is a symbol of strength. He is the king of the beasts of the fields, a fit symbol for our Lord Jesus Christ, the conquering king. In his death on the cross, and in his resurrection, he conquered Satan, sin, and death. Every enemy that would keep us from entering into the presence of God and to live eternally with him. On the cross, he paid the penalty for sin, and he disarmed rulers and principalities and made a public show of them. They can no longer accuse us before God. And in his resurrection, he conquered the grave so that now we can live forever with the Lord. Hallelujah. The second title he gave him is the Root of David. This is a reference to Isaiah 11:1, which prophesied that the Messiah would come from the line of King David. We read that he would be filled with the Spirit of the Lord and will judge with righteousness, will strike the wicked with the rod of his mouth. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So Christ is the righteous King and divine Son of God alone, who alone is worthy to open the scroll of human history. Now let's look at verse 6 to see what John saw. What did John see? Did John see a lion? Well, let's see. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. Instead of a lion, John sees a lamb. This is a paradox. There are a lot of paradoxes in Revelation. They washed their garments with blood and made them white. They conquered the beast through death. So a lot of these paradoxes we see in Revelation. The lion is known for his strength. And the lamb is known for its vulnerability, for its weakness. How could they both be one and the same? He conquered not by might, mighty strength as a lion, tearing his enemy to pieces, but by being slain. As we shall see in verse 9, he has conquered by him being slain and shedding his blood for our sin. In his death on the cross, he demonstrated the courage of a lion and the meekness of a lamb. He's here represented as a lamb that had been slaughtered. He's not lying on the altar anymore, but standing. Christ still bears the marks of the nails. It says he still bears the marks of the nails on his feet and the spear mark and on his hands, and a spear mark in his side. As John Wesley captures this in his hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, he says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, Lord, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. His wounds are eternal reminders to us of his great love for us, for which we will be praising him for all eternity. John refers to Christ as a lamb 28 times in the book of Revelation. But in these references, we don't see him as the lamb that was described in Isaiah 53, who was silent before his shearers, but as the one before whose wrath the inhabitants of the earth will flee. Remember, and we're going to get to that in Revelation 6, it says that they ran into the mountains. What a scary thought. As I was thinking about Turkey and and the people stuck under the rubble, these people are going to be running into the building, crying for the buildings to fall on them and cover them from the wrath of the Lamb and him who sits upon the throne. And we read that he is in chapter 17 that the Lord, he's the Lord of lords and kings of kings, who wages victorious warfare against the beast and his confederates in 17:12. So that's the picture of the Lamb that we see in Revelation. Not a weak, docile, helpless lamb that's going to be slaughtered, but one who's coming to conquer. And it tells us the description that he has seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God that goes out into all the earth. The seven horns and seven eyes speaks of him being all-powerful and all-knowing. Horn is a symbol of strength in the scriptures, and seven, as pointed out, signifies completeness of perfection. As we read in 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, is a reference to the Holy Spirit. We read about that in 1:4 and 4:5, whom Christ sent down to the apostles once he ascended to heaven. Verse 7, it says that he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. In taking the scroll, Christ now accepts the office of the King of the universe, the executor of the will of God for all of mankind. This description and vision of Christ ought to give us real encouragement, brethren, in these three ways. One, he has conquered, and we will conquer through him. He's perfectly suited for us sinners. In him, as the conquering lion, we have all the strength we need to overcome our struggles. And as the slain lamb, standing in the presence of God, his blood is sufficient to atone for our sins and to give us the perfect righteousness that we need to be accepted with God. Isn't that beautiful? What a glorious Savior we have. You see the pictures, how they are so specific and meaningful. He's a lion. He's got all the strength we need to overcome any obstacle, any difficulty, any challenges in our lives. And he's the lamb to cover our sins in the presence of God. Isn't that beautiful? So we are not to despair or give up because of our slow progress in grace, or when our sins trip us up from time to time, but to look to him, our all-sufficient Savior. Two, we're not to be discouraged because of trials and afflictions, because every one of them is written in the scroll that is in the hand of our beloved Savior. One commentator beautifully captured this. He says, The same hands that were nailed to the cross for our sins unfolds our lives' history day by day, and they do it with unerring wisdom and unfailing love, so as to secure all the results God has promised you and purposed for you. You want me to read that again? Wasn't that great? The same hands that were nailed to the cross for our sins unfold, meaning the scroll where the things are written for us, unfold our lives' history day by day, and they do it with unerring wisdom and unfailing love, so as to secure all the results God has promised you and purposed for you. This is Richard Brooks. Now, nothing that happens in our lives is haphazard or arbitrary, but they serve a good design that God has already decreed from all eternity. Therefore, we need not be anxious or troubled. We are in good hands, literally. We are in the hands of our Savior. The Lamb who saved us is the Lion who protects us. As the psalmist says, our times are in His hands, and our days are written in His book. Psalm 139, 16, he says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So they're written in His book, in that scroll, and He is the one who is opening up that scroll. In the third place, we are not to just be discouraged when we see, these are meant to encourage us, when we see heresies, divisions, attacks on the church. Yes, we ought to weep over it, but we must remember that the victorious Christ will build His church, and no power in heaven or hell will prevail against His sovereign will. Every institution or government that tried to stamp out the church has failed. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, the Roman Empire, Islam, Roman Catholicism in the Middle Ages, communism in the last century, some of these have come and gone, but the church stands forever. Now, once the Lord Jesus walks up and takes the scroll from the hand of His Father, the whole creation in heaven and earth breaks out in triumphant praise and adoration. This is recorded for us in three different doxologies and by three different groups. The first doxology is by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. We see that in verse 8 and 10 to 10. The second doxology is the thousands and thousands of angels. And the third that's verses 11 and 12. And the third doxology is by every creature in heaven and on earth. And the chapter ends with praise and adoration of the four living creatures and the 24 elders. So let's look at this first doxology by the four living creatures and 24 elders, verse 8. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Remember, we were introduced to these creatures back in chapter 4, these four living creatures, which I believe are cherubims that are, Ezekiel tells us they're cherubim, very similar description in Ezekiel 10. These are ones who attend upon the Lord. They're the same ones that are over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the same ones that were keeping driving Adam and Eve and keeping them away from coming to the tree of life. The 24 elders, I believe, are the representation of the believers from Old and New Testament, 12 apostles, 12 tribes. They were holding harps and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Brethren, here the saints are despised, but in heaven, their praises, their worship, is a sweet smelling aroma unto God. Your prayers and your worship and your praise is pleasing aroma to the Lord, is being offered into the very presence of God. It tells us that they sing a song that we will be singing for all eternity. Let's look at verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The song is a new song because never before has such a great work of redemption has been accomplished. And Christ, upon his ascension to the right hand of God, is receiving this honor for the first time. Now, just on a side note, let me just say that I agree with Hendrickson that the vision of Christ in heaven, exalted to the right hand of God and given the right to govern the universe with the host of heaven worshiping him, is a picture of his coronation. Coronation at the time of his ascension to heaven, as we read in Ephesians 2:22, Hebrews 2:8, Daniel 7:13. Here's what we read. I'm sorry, not 2:22. It's 1:20. Sorry. My wife corrected me on that this morning. It's Ephesians 1:20. It says that, speaking of the power that God used in raising up the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Hebrews 2:8 says, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who is for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory, honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." So I believe this is happening, this view, this vision, is to show what happened at the time of his coronation as he ascended into the right hand of God. Some commentators, like Robert Mounce, believe that this is speaking of a future event that will take place at the end of time. Well, my question at that point is, what other events are there that needs to be unfolded at that point? It doesn't seem to fit. But it makes more sense if he's given the scroll and he is to execute all that the scroll contains. That means it's the rest of history that he is to bring about. What is their song? They say, verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The idea of ransom is to buy back. Buy back something that was lost or gone astray. The ransom price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We, brethren, were lost sheep, wandering away from God, on our way to hell. Christ came to seek and save those that are lost. He came and found us in our lost condition and paid the penalty for our sins. And now he's being praised in heaven for his accomplished mission. He accomplished the mission which he set out to do. But notice, Jesus did not come to provide universal salvation, but came to redeem, buy back to God specific people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. In other sense, his redemption is universal in that it encompasses people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Only the blood of Christ can break down national, cultural, political prejudices and boundaries. And only the death of divine Son of God can provide a redemption for countless millions upon millions upon billions of people throughout the ages. Now, it would have been sufficient, brethren, if for us to have been ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and to escape the wrath of God, and to be given eternal life and become forever as slaves of the living God. That would have been sufficient. But look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. And you have been made, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He has given us the privilege of reigning with Him. We're part of His kingdom. He made us priests that we may serve in the presence of God in His temple. There's no greater honor than that. We have a front row seat to the throne of God. This is, brethren, is our new corporate identity. When we come together every Sunday, we gather as a company of priests. There's no special office of priesthood in the New Testament. We are the priests of God. We come together, we offer worship, prayer, praise, our tithes and offerings. And during the week, we offer our bodies as living sacrifices in service and in obedience to our God. As priests, we are also spokesmen for God. We speak to man on behalf of God as we share the gospel and the hope of reconciliation. And we speak to God on behalf of man as we pray for our fellow sinners who need the gospel. Now, some see reference to the millennium reign and the words shall reign with him on the earth. That may be so, but I believe that the song celebrates and looks forward to the vindication and ultimate triumph of the suffering saints when we forever reign with him, as we read in Revelation 22:5. So that was the first doxology by the four living creatures and redeemed and the redeemed represented by the 24 elders. Well, the angels in heaven weren't going to be left out. They weren't going to be left out of this celebration. They want their voice to be added. So we see that in verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, we're not supposed to sit and calculate how many angels there was. That is not the point of this. He wants us to see there are numbers without count. There are angels without count, I should say. This is a figure of speech. We say the same thing. We say, there were a zillion people in ShopRite today. Well, there weren't a zillion people there. There was just a lot of people. Well, John, this is a figure of speech to say there were angels that are without number. And they were praising the Lamb. This doxology consists of seven praises. Seven praises. I don't know if you counted them. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. These praises are very similar to the one given to God, the Father, in chapter 4, verse 11, where we read, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." The same praises given to the Father are given to the Son, clearly showing His deity, that He indeed is the Son of God. As it tells us in John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom He sent. So the first four expressions of praises have to do with the qualities that He already possesses as the Son of God. And the last three are what He receives from us. The first four qualities are power, wealth, wisdom, might. These were all His by right, being the Son of God. What we give Him is honor and glory and blessing. John then envisions a future day when all of creation will be giving Christ and the Father honor, glory, and praise forever and ever. Look with me at verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Did he leave anything out? Did he leave anyone out? John is envisioning a day when the whole universe, all of creation, everything in heaven, on earth, under the earth, in the sea, anywhere, everywhere, praising and glorifying God. And the Lamb for the work, God for his work of creation, and the Lamb for the work of redemption. We're told in Romans 8 that the creation itself is groaning because of the curse, and it's waiting for the redemption of the children of God when it too would be renewed. Again, notice how it's these praises are addressed to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The two are linked together throughout the book of Revelation. You can see that in 6:16, 7:9, 7:10, 7:17, 14:1, 14:4, 21:22, 23, and 22:1. These are all mentioning both the Lamb and him who sits upon the throne. The four living creatures began the chorus of praise back in 4:8. Are now it's fitting for them to end it. And look with me, verse 14. It says, the four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the only appropriate response, brethren, to the praise of this incredible God, is it not? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is to give a resounding Amen and to fall down and worship. That's the only proper response we can give to this chapter. And to this God. The sentence in the original says that the four living creatures kept saying Amen. So whenever there was a praise mentioned, there was an Amen in there. To him belong glory, Amen. To him belong praise, Amen. To him belong riches, Amen. And so they kept saying Amen. And that is why in Handel's Messiah, after they sing verses 12 and 13, they have the Amen chorus that lasts 4 minutes and 40 seconds. When you go home, Google Handel's Messiah, Worthy is the Lamb, and Amen. It is glorious. I asked Nate if we could sing that and if we could pull it off. He said no. He didn't think so. He was doubtful. I agree. When you hear it, you'll know why. The 24 elders, they have done as they have done before. They prostrate themselves in worship. And that is how the vision of heaven ends, with praise and worship by the entire creation, giving us a sneak preview what we are to expect in the new creation. Everyone and everything will be singing his praises. Can you wait? I can't wait. So now let's look at a couple of points of application. Brethren, we are to meditate often on the exaltation of Christ for our encouragement and edification. We're to meditate often on the exaltation of Christ for our encouragement and for our edification for these reasons. One, because in doing so, we will have greater longing to be with him, that we may see his glory in full. As I told you in the beginning, there's no way that I could even begin to paint before you this magnificent glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. One side of that, and it will just kill us, literally, if we were to see him in full glory. But nonetheless, we need to be meditating on this, that we may long and desire to see more of his glory. Listen to these words by John Owen as he exhorts us to behold the glory of Christ in his exaltation. We were reading this with the brethren who were at our house yesterday. He says, the way to behold the glory of Christ is by the steady exercise of faith on the revelation of his glory given to us in Scripture. It is our duty there constantly to meditate on the glory of Christ. This will fill us with joy, which will in turn move us to meditate on his glory more and more. This is from his book, The Glory of Christ. We now see him through a glass dimly, but one day, by God's grace, we will see him face to face. So remember Christ's prayer? What was Christ's prayer in John 17, 24? Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day, brethren, this prayer will be realized. Will be realized for sure. The night of weeping will be turned into a morning of song. It is just a matter of time before we behold his face. Secondly, we're to meditate often on the exaltation of Christ because it will encourage us in the work of advancing the kingdom. It will encourage us in the work of advancing the kingdom. Jesus is at God's right hand, reigning and ruling in heaven above every rule and principalities. And he is governing the universe for the good of his church. As it tells us in Ephesians 1:20, he says, verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's over all things, over all principalities. He's governing all the world for the good of his church and for his glory. He's reigning and ruling to save his church and to ensure that every saved person makes it safely to heaven. So, brethren, whatever the opposition is raised up against us, remember that all wisdom, all power, all might, all honor belongs to our King. The world may devise whatever they want. Satan may employ whatever he wants, whomever he wants, to carry out his schemes against the church. No weapon shall prosper against us because our Savior reigns and his plans of salvation for the nation will succeed. He has the power to carry out his plans. The whole host of heaven, the whole host, the myriads of angels are at his disposal. One angel, just to remind you, one angel killed 186,000 of Sennacherib's army. One angel. And how many angels does Jesus have at his disposal? Myriads upon myriads upon myriads. So, brethren, our King reigns. He has the power to carry out his plans. His kingdom must go forward. His gospel must succeed because there's no power in heaven or on earth that can stop his kingdom from advancing. Let us then go with confidence in our King without fear, knowing that Jesus died for a people from every tribe and language and nation. The only way they are going to hear about the Savior is by us reaching them with the gospel. Oh yes, there will be opposition. Satan has blinded people's minds to their needs and the glory of Christ as the Savior of the world. But we're not to fear tribulation. Because God is on his throne and our Savior reigns. Thirdly, we're to meditate often on the exaltation of Christ that we may have peace in troubled times. I mentioned this earlier. As we look at the events in history, earthquakes, wars, nations rising against nation, famine, flooding, economic crisis, we're to see these as the unfolding of the scroll. And the unveiling of the decrees of God for humanity and the world. And we will see more of this in chapter 6, God willing. Brethren, our times truly are in his hands. In the second place, I have a word for those who are unsaved. Now, let me ask you, friend, how do you view Christ? How do you view Christ? Do you see him as what was described for us here, who is worthy of your worship and adoration? Or merely do you see him as a moral teacher, someone who came to do set good examples that we may follow, no different than any other teacher, religious, moral teacher that came along? But I want you to look at what heaven, how heaven sees Jesus Christ. He's the exalted King of the universe and the only Savior of the world. He is pictured for us as a lion and a lamb. You either receive him as the lamb that was slain for your sins, or you will have to face him as a lion one day. You either bow before him as your king now, or you will bow before him when he comes with his mighty angels, those angels that we read about that worshiped him. He's coming with his mighty angels to execute judgment on all those who refuse to bow the knee and receive him as Savior. So I urge you today that please receive him today as your Lord before it is too late, when he comes and he tells you, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone forever and ever." So flee to Christ, and that you too may be able to praise him for all eternity and rejoice with his people now and forever and ever. Let's pray. Who's leading us today? Lewis.